There we go.
We're all set to go. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Is it moving? Yes.
It is recording.
Great. Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be here with you in America. We're so excited to come over here. We're just thinking about, as you're driving around, my son Jason is with me here in the front. I was just saying, oh, you're just incredible. You look how beautiful everything is and things work here. We're so used to nothing working, nobody being on time. Then I hear complaints about people, their train was 1 minute late, and I'm saying, you're lucky the train arrived at all. So we come from a bit of a different world. But thank you for coming to the session. Let us start off by praying together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your perfect word. We thank you, Lord, that we can read it freely. We thank you that we can apply it in our lives, and we pray that we'll do this, not for our glory, but for yours. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Jason, who's with me in the front, has just come back from a soccer camp in Philadelphia. He's had a bit of fun there. But when he was much younger, he used to have a Superman suit. And if you've just bear with me if you've heard the story before, because I enjoy the story. And so he'd wear the Superman suit all the time. And being missionaries in Africa, my family's been there for over 300 years, you know, clothing's pretty expensive. So we were very happy that he wore the suit 24 hours a day. He'd sleep in it and wake up the next morning. But what we needed to do at night sometimes was take the suit off him. My wife would wash it and dry it and have it back on him by the time he woke up the next morning. And this really happened. One day my wife was out in the garden, and we had some chickens at that time, and she had a long stick, and she was trying to get the chickens back into the chicken coop. So she was moving around the garden, she was pregnant at the time, and trying to get the chickens into the chicken coop. And Jason was following her around the garden. And as she got the chickens into the coop, she slammed the gate closed, and like a good missionary wife, she shot a prayer up into heaven and said, "Thank you, Lord." And she heard this voice behind her saying, "I'm not the Lord, I'm Superman." So I am Superman's father. I'm going to be speaking about spiritual and physical combat in Africa. We have a lot of both happening around us there. And Christians experience confrontation in three areas, which is what Scripture tells us: the world, the flesh, and the devil, or Satan. But it often gets blurred. Often the world and the flesh, we can't distinguish between them. The Scriptures talk about the flesh coming from the world. Satan can be in either one. Sometimes he's not using either one, and it's just our own flesh that we're dealing with. And so it can get complicated. But on the 25th of July, 1993, while we were sitting in a church service in Cape Town, South Africa, there was all of a sudden noise at the front door of the church, and terror stepped in, and they had automatic rifles with them. They also had hand grenades, and they had attached nails to the outside of the grenades to get more shrapnel. And as they opened the front door of the church, they lobbed the grenades into the congregation, and they opened up fire with their automatic rifles. I was sitting fourth row from the back of the church. It was a very large church for South Africa. It's built very much like a cinema, so it's high at the back and low in the front with a stage, and we had some young people singing on the stage at the time of the attack. I was fourth row from the back of the church. So seated about 1,500 people. By that evening, there were about 1,000 people present. And we all went down onto the ground as low as we possibly could with the attack. Everybody just went right down onto the ground. When I first saw the attack, I actually thought it was a play that was going to take place. And it's only when I saw the splinters shooting out of the benches that I realized this is no play. We're actually dealing with a terrorist attack. There was one young man, 21-year-old Gerard Harker, who fell on top of a grenade, took a full body blow to himself to save the people sitting around him. His little brother next to him also was killed in the blast. 17-year-old Richard O'Keel had two girls sitting next to him. One of them was Lisa, a friend of mine today. And Lisa and Richard went straight on onto the ground as they saw the attack start. But their little friend Bonnie was scared stiff. She just sat in the bench, the church bench, and she didn't move. So Richard saw this and he went up into the air on his knees and he pulled her down onto the ground. And as he did that, he took a bullet in the back of the head and died instantly. But just amazing that these young people gave their lives for others. Not that they might have pre-thought this out, but they gave their lives for others just like Christ gave his life for us. And so just incredible testimony to these young people. That is the scene of the what was called the St. James Massacre afterwards. The terrorists came in at the bottom over here on the photograph, and I was sitting fourth row at the back over there as the attack started. 11 people were murdered and over 40 were injured in the attack. And I had a little 38 special revolver with me, which I carried in an ankle holster. And when we all went down onto the ground and we realized this is an attack that's happening and not just a play, I pulled out the 38 special revolver and I took two shots from over there at the back of the church right through to the front of the stage over here at the attackers. I took two shots, kneeling down. You can see the slope like a cinema. So I was kneeling, took these two shots at the people in the front, the terrorists. I then realized that there's no way that I could hit them from that distance. A 38 special snub-nosed revolver, it's got a 2-inch barrel. It's very much for personal attacks. It's not for shooting terrorists over 1,000 people in your way. So I, what we call leopard crawled, I went onto my haunches and crawled to the end of the pew over here and ran out the back door. And the idea was to run around the outside of the church and come in behind the terrorists over here and shoot them in close range in their backs and stopping the attack that way. As I got to this corner of the church, I came running out, and as I came around the corner, I saw that the terrorists were already standing at the getaway car. And one of them had his rifle on his hip. He was standing at the back left door of the car and he was facing the door they had run out of. And what I didn't realize then was I'd actually hit one of them with one of my two rounds inside the church by God's grace. And all I could think of as I came running around the corner, I saw them, I jumped back behind the corner and I was thinking he's waiting there expecting me to come running out the door that they had come out of, thinking that I would chase them and he would have just loaded his rifle and blown me away. But by God's grace, I was behind them. I took another three shots at them, and they jumped in the car and drove off. And one of those three shots embedded itself in the car door. And not knowing that I'd hit one of them inside the church, I drew blood. It hit him on the hand, my round. And so his blood got onto the seats of the getaway car. One of my rounds was in the door of the car. And through that, again, by God's grace, the police, through forensics, could find them and take them off to jail. So they were incarcerated for a little while. In this area, there was a young man sitting there. His name was Dimitri McEgon. He had a hand grenade land in his lap and blew off both legs and one arm. You can actually see a hole in the ground into the in the concrete floor where he was sitting. There's a missing row there that's been blown away completely, and some of the benches used as splinters for people that were injured. And this is Dimitri, photograph of him after the attack. He was part of a group of sailors who used to come via the Cape at the bottom of Africa, so southern part of Africa, and they were Russian sailors. And the church had a ministry to them. They'd go fetch them every Sunday evening, bring them through to the church. They would sit during the praise time, our singing, praising the Lord. And then after that, they would go to another side hall, something like this, where they'd have an interpreted sermon. And the attack took place while they were inside the church. Long story short, Dimitri was married inside the church. A few months later, the church brought his fiance from Russia to meet him in South Africa. And they are still living there right now. Just another angle from where Dimitri was sitting. So in Africa, we have a lot of this confrontation all the time. And just to give you a brief idea of what we need to put up with. I've gone through an attempt at carjacking when I was dealing with some of these former terrorists afterwards. Ron, my friend sitting in the front here, we've done ministry together in Congo. We've had to deal with child soldiers with automatic weapons who are high on drugs and screaming and shouting at us with their fingers on the trigger. It enhances your prayer life tremendously. But those are the sorts of things we need to be concerned about. Burglaries of our homes, almost the norm. Almost you can't meet somebody who hasn't had their house burgled or a friend's house burgled in South Africa. We've had somebody 100 yards up our road being murdered. The neighbor next door has been stabbed inside their home. We've had cars stolen from both sides, houses next door, just one door away from us. And so that's the kind of thing we live with. And the people we minister to in the squatter camps, it's even worse for them. We have had one young boy who was murdered for a cigarette. Another young girl was raped and murdered and her body left at the river. This is what happens in the society that we're working in. And so how do we tell these young men to stop being pacifists, to take a stand for righteousness and truth? I'm going to give you a quick overview, very quick overview of the kinds of teachings we give them, and then I'll do what Bo says, and that is I'll show you books you can read to take it further if you like. So Genesis 4, we start off with the first murder. We all know that there weren't firearms available at the time, but it was the evil in Cain's heart that was the cause of the murder, not because there were murder weapons around. So not the availability of the murder weapon, it was the person's heart that was the issue. And what was God's response? Did he ban rocks or knives that might have been used? No, he didn't do that. He banished the murderer. He dealt with the person. Many people say in Africa, well, Jesus Christ was a pacifist. And so we got to be pacifists. We can't ever look after defend our families and take up arms. And so we read in scripture that you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so we know what's it speaking about here. It's talking about slapping. It's talking about an insult. The scripture doesn't say if somebody rapes your wife, let him rape your daughter too. Or if he murders your son, let him murder your daughter. That's not what the scripture says. It's talking about an insult. But we also know that the Sermon on the Mount deals with righteous personal conduct. Jesus was clearing up a confusion that people were considering the fact that vengeance or justice, which is proper for civil government, was not proper for an individual. So individuals were saying, we can take revenge. And I was accused of that after the St. James massacre. And this is where it gets very technical. Because when you have an attack, you've got a split second to make a decision on what you're going to do. And then after that, the armchair theologians and the lawyers and the legal people and the police can decide on whether you are justified in what you did or not. And I had one colleague of mine, a ministry colleague, who said to me, when the attack took place inside the church, it was legitimate for you to shoot back and to protect the innocent. But when you got outside, the attack was over. You were taking revenge. And so you were unjustified biblically in shooting at the people outside. By God's grace, I could explain to him that the attack wasn't over. They weren't driving away when I shot at them. They were actually standing still, one of them with his rifle on his hip, looking at the door they had come out of, waiting for somebody to come out there, preferably me, because one of them had been shot. And so, praise the Lord, you know, we could discuss these things, but you can get yourself into a lot of trouble. So both the Old and the New Testaments teach individual self-defense. If it means taking an assailant's life in certain circumstances, we can't use lethal force. Self-defense in the Old Testament, we teach these youngsters in Africa that we're dealing with in the squatter camps, where it's very normal for men to beat women to a pulp, as in black and blue. Nobody will do anything about it, and the woman won't go and lay charges at the police because she fears being beaten again. And so this is the kind of environment we're working in. So we're teaching these youngsters, we're showing them these scriptures, we're trying to work systematically through it. If a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. In a life-threatening situation, in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, when you can't see somebody, it might be dark at night, you don't know if the person is carrying a knife or a gun or whatever, it's a life-threatening situation, you can use lethal force to protect yourself. But if it's during the daytime, it's light, it's not a life-threatening situation, somebody's just stealing some bread off your outside table where you were sitting under the tree and they're hungry, then you don't blow them away with your 45. And so these are the kinds of issues we need to think through with these youth, because they are in life-threatening situations. The gangs are coming along and they're stabbing our kids, and they need to be able to defend themselves. Proverbs 25 verse 26, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. So we say to these young people, do you want to be the polluted fountain? Well, of course not. In Africa, nobody wants a polluted fountain. We want a nice, fresh fountain. And so we want to be righteous men. We want to stand up against the wicked. We want to take a stand for righteousness and truth. And then we have the command, you shall not murder, which is very plain and clear that we're not allowed to take an innocent life. It doesn't mean that we can't defend ourselves. And that's why Christians are very much against abortion. And we're trying to teach that in Africa, is that we against abortion because that's murder. It's the taking of an innocent life. But we are allowed to kill under certain circumstances. God has ordained that. In a life-threatening situation, we can use lethal force. And what about the state? Everybody loves the government in Africa because they believe that the government should look after them from birth through to death and should provide for their every need. And obviously we've got to get back to Scripture. What does the Bible teach about government? So resisting an attack mustn't be confused with revenge. And so we've got to teach these young kids, if something's happened, and even under the circumstances I was in, you can't go days later and then try and hunt down the terrorists and try and shoot them in the back at close range. That is taking revenge. It's taking the law into your own hands, which is happening all the time in South Africa because the justice system has almost completely collapsed. And people are just sorting out the problems themselves. And even in our own townships or the squatter camps we work in, they will sort out the wicked there themselves. They tell us the police only come there to protect the wicked, not to protect the innocent. And so we can go into many stories of that. But we all know Romans 13. The government are the ministers of justice. That's why the state exists. And we have the challenge that our government's doing everything except meeting out justice that they should be meeting out. What about self-defense in the New Testament? Well, we know that the law doesn't change, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And so we can explain to these youngsters that this was written in the New Testament as referring to the law of God. It's referring to the Old Testament. And so we need to study his word. And we have our little group called Soldiers for Christ. And that's exactly what they have to do. They have to be soldiers for Christ. They have to learn scripture off by heart. They need to do fitness tests. We take them off to the beach where they have to run and do exercises and things so that they can earn a Soldiers for Christ t-shirt, which they are very proud of because they have to work for it. And so we do all these exciting things together. But the whole idea is to get their minds completely taken up with God's word. Luke 22, we show them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, telling them to buy or purchase, sell their cloaks and purchase the finest military weapon of their time. Could you imagine the pastor standing up and telling everybody to go buy AK-47s or AR-15s to protect themselves? In the old Transvaal Republic, which is the old original South Africa, Zuid-Afrikaanse Republiek, it was against the law for a family man not to be armed. And I've been told in America by some radio hosts that in America, in the old America, when men arrived at church unarmed, they were fined by the elders or the deacons for being so irresponsible as to bring their family to church on their wagon carts or whatever they were using and not be prepared to protect them. And so now we have a day when everybody's dead scared to even stand up and protect them or their loved ones. I was on a radio program in South Africa with Dr. Peter Hammond, and after we got off the air, somebody phoned into the office and they said, please come along, come and speak to this person. And here was a man upset about our program where we were talking about righteous men, godly men standing up, protecting their families, using lethal force if necessary. And this man said that some men broke into his house and they raped his wife multiple times. And he said he was very spiritual. All he did was pray. I said to him, you are a disgrace to the Christian faith. You're an embarrassment. You're a coward. How dare you say that you are being spiritual praying? The Bible's very clear about how we should treat our wives and how we should love them. We should love them like Christ loved the church. I said, you should have been prepared to die for your wife. Don't even call yourself a Christian. You're an absolute embarrassment. Well, some people say, but Jesus Christ rebuked Peter when he took his sword and he used it to take off the ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. But that's not really what happened. Jesus said, put your sword in its place, because he had just told him to buy swords. He didn't tell him to get rid of it forever. And then obviously it goes further, explains that Peter was trying to interfere with God's will for Christ. And Christ could have called down a legion of angels. And so he's using his weapon at the wrong time. And so we need to know when we can use our weapons. Summary of all the laws of the Bible seen in the Great Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, we've got to love our neighbor by protecting them. And so we need to take a stand as Christians. And the Good Samaritan, the parable, tells us what neighborly love is all about. This photograph was taken in Sudan. This is in a church service in a hut in Sudan. The old Sudan, before southern Sudan, before they became a country. And so here the men are sitting with their AK-47s and their Bibles, just together, very normal. And like you would have a cloak rack at your church, maybe in winter, that everybody puts their hats and cloaks on. Well, there wasn't enough space there, so they hung their guns all on the trees, their rifles, and then go into the services. That's just because it took up too much space. But you also got to ask ourselves some common sense questions we'll teach these young people. How many multiple victim shootings take place in police stations, in gun shops, on shooting range, where there are loads of guns around? They don't happen there. Where do they happen? In gun-free zones, which our friends in the Congo know very well what the gun-free zones are like. The next question is, are there positive effects to having guns in society? Well, yes, there are. Friends of mine in the Congo, their colleague, Reverend Magombo, was preaching the gospel at his church. His church were praying. Unbelievable group of Christians, very fervent in their prayers. And one day the rebel soldiers came in. They lived in a gun-free zone where only rebel soldiers and the police and army have guns, nobody else. And the rebels accused them of praying so much that the war was changing against the rebels because of the prayers of the church. Yeah. Well, I don't know how many of our churches could ever be blamed for changing the course of a war, but these guys were. And the rebels said, if you carry on praying, we will take your pastor and we will bury him alive. Well, the church didn't call a subcommittee to decide whether they still need to pray or what they should do about this. They carried on praying because they didn't believe that a church that didn't pray could actually be called a church. And so the rebels came and they buried the pastor alive, and he left his wife and three children behind. This is the kinds of things that are going on in the Congo. And while my pastor friend was telling me about his colleague who had been murdered this way, I said to him, but where were the deacons? Why weren't they out there taking up arms and saying to the rebels, go ahead, make our day? And he said, oh no, we couldn't do that. We were disarmed. So I said, well, was there a law passed? He said, no, we don't pass laws in the Congo. The president just speaks by decree. The armies go in and just clean everybody out. He said, but you know, it's interesting that you say this to me. He said, there's one area, mining area, where nobody will give up their arms. And the authorities are too scared to even go in there. And he said, just coming to think of it, there's never any crime in that area. And so the penny dropped. This is just a table, which I got from Dr. Peter Hammond, which also is in my book, Gun Control Precedes Genocide. Every country where you've seen genocide take place, there have been gun control laws. The people have been disarmed, which has left the secular government or the communist government to wipe them out, 114 million people in the 20th century. From there, we move on to the spiritual warfare. And these are very much connected. And I think the spiritual warfare is really even tougher than the physical warfare in Africa. And so we have all sorts of interesting things happening there. But no, this is a reformed meeting that's taking place. In Zambia, it's on the side of a soccer field. We go over there, we put up the speakers, we start having very exciting music that's wild, loud music for the whole community and the villages all to hear around, and people just start walking up. This is how we arrange a crusade in the bush. Very exciting. And we have my dear friend Ron, who's sitting in the front here with his saxophone. Nobody can resist a saxophone. I mean, I know you guys struggle here in America, but the Africans just, you know, you pull out that saxophone. I told Ron, you know, he cannot come to Africa, but he's still got to send the sax, even if he can't make it. But the people love this, and the people come and sit and listen to the gospel being preached. Now, I've come to America. I've got people that are friends that are very anti using the music to attract people. I've heard people very upset with us using sport and soccer to attract people. We'll use anything that God's law allows for us to bring people together to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. And so Ron is playing there, and people are coming forward, and the preaching of the gospel's taken place. And the next thing, you find people falling on the floor like a sack of potatoes, frothing at the mouth, crawling around like snakes and worms on the floor. This is a reformed meeting. Ron's not a charismatic. He's a reformed gospel preacher. These people have got evil spirits in them. And we're not playing games. It's not a charismatic hype. It's not a television show of Benny Hinn. This is the real thing. And so we heard that there was a witch, we call her Sangoma, that was at the meeting that particular evening. And sometimes we've got to do this in Africa. We go hunt down the people we hear are interested because there's a war on. And so here we go into the bushes. There were fires around us because we heard of the Sangoma. She's blind. She didn't make it to the next service. But we heard she was interested in the gospel. And so off we went with the pastors and our friends. And here we found her. Her husband went and brought her out of the hut. She was blind, came and sat there with us. And they were explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ to her. She was a good Sangoma. You get two types. You get the bad one and the good one of these witches. The one is there to put curses on other people and families for you, and you pay them to do that. And then she was the good one, where you could come to her if you were sick, and she would find out from the spirits what needs to be done for you to be cured. So that's how she made her money. That's what financed the family. And we're explaining the gospel to her. Her husband pulls out her paraphernalia, which is little bones and little trinkets and some wooden devices. And you see this little device over here. He explained to us that what she does is she takes a knife and stabs a person's arm and draws blood. Then they put this device over the arm, and she sucks the blood in a vacuum into her mouth from the person's arm. And then the spirits will tell her what needs to be done for the person to be healed. All right, so satanic. That's what we're dealing with here. And so we explained the gospel. This woman looked very concerned, very stern face. Her husband's face lit up with the gospel being told to him. He understood it. He grasped it immediately. But she was struggling a little bit. And we carried on. We saw Ron there talking to her, explaining the details. And she said she wanted to put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ too. She had heard Ron preach the previous night. She missed the following night. And so after hunting her down, we found her. The scripture says, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." And so she was practicing magic arts. She brought her goods together and we burned it. Amen. Her face just lit up. From being sore and tight and hard, you can't believe the relief on her face when everything was being burnt to pieces, to smithereens. Praise God for that. And so there we are, throwing the stuff away. And so we've got to ask the question, what are we dealing with? Who are we dealing with when we come across these things happening? Well, the Bible talks about Satan as being a created spirit. It says, it refers to him and his angels, or his minions, as angels. Satan was the highest of all created beings. Thrown out of heaven, took a third of the angels with him. We're not playing games with kindergarten age group children. Right? These are the top, the best, the most finest angel that was ever created. That's Satan that we're dealing with. And so we can test the spirits. The scripture tells us, it explains to us how we can test the spirits. And here's the question. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so you can speak to spirits inside people. I haven't had that experience. My friends have. The spirits that I've come across have all been extremely violent. There's been no conversation. They've thrown people around. And then we dealt with a secretary of a church of 3,000 people in the Congo. This lady loves the Lord. She believes that she's been saved by God's grace through faith. She came to us. The pastors brought her to Ron and I and said, the sister, she's French, and so we got to have everything interpreted. The sister has been sick for many, many months, and she's struggling. We can't, we don't know what's wrong with her, and so she asked if you just lay hands on her and pray. So Ron and I laid hands on this lady, and as we were praying for her, she was thrown to the ground like a bag of potatoes. I'm not talking about somebody who faints, who just falls over. She was thrown down. She almost smashed her head on a coffee table. We fell over chairs and things, Ron and I, to keep on laying hands on her and praying for her. The next thing, just before she fell, her whole back went up into the air like a hunchback. I thought her spine was going to snap, like this, a strange shape, out of the blue. And then she was thrown down like a sack of potatoes. We carried on putting our hands on her and praying for her. And the next thing, there was this screech, an absolute scream and screech coming out of her mouth. And it was all over. And so whatever demon had any kind of influence over her was gone. And weeks later, we heard from the pastors that her sickness was over. It was done and gone. And praise the Lord, she was carrying on with her ministry at the church as a secretary.
Greater is he that is in you.
Amen. The great thing is that Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan. And so we can see the scriptures on that. So we fight from a position of strength. We're victors, we're not victims. And so we need to stand strong. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That's exactly what we do. We go through prayer and using God's word, and we destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Isn't that what this whole conference is about? And take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the way we fight. And so the scripture tells us about the armor of God that we have. The belt of truth, which God has blessed us with. And so we've heard lots of different ideas of what this could possibly mean, and all these sorts of things, but it's very open. Who says that he's truth? Jesus Christ. I'm the truth. I'm the way. The breastplate of righteousness. The lordship of Jesus Christ. Are we living according to his will, according to his law, according to his word that he's given us? We know that sin is lawlessness. So what is righteousness? Obedience. The readiness of the gospel of peace that we have. Are we sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings peace between God and man? The shield of faith that the scripture talks about to ward off the enemy's arrows that he shoots at us. The helmet of salvation. Are we thinking, do we have a biblical worldview? Are we thinking about things carefully the way God has given us? Are we protecting our minds? And just on that issue, a ministry friend of mine had somebody from his church in Cape Town, South Africa, a big city, go up with him into Zambia. And one day while they were working out in the ministry field, while they were ministering in the field, a Sangoma, a witch doctor, came out of a hut and started screaming and shouting at John, my friend, and pointing to the man next to him. And she was saying something like pornography. And John turned to his friend and said, "What's going on here? Why is she pointing at you? And she's making this word that sounds like pornography." So his friend said to him, he said, I'm struggling with pornography. And John said to him, What are you doing here? Get back into the car and go repent of your sin immediately. You cannot jeopardize our whole ministry by you and your sin messing around like this. And so that's the kind of people we're dealing with. These people know what's going on because spirits can tell them what's going on. Right, so it's a different ball game. You cannot jeopardize or mess around or play the fool with these things. Some of the young men that we work with, they in the squatter camps, they understand the power that the demons have, and they're scared when they see demons throwing people around. They get scared because they say, "What happens, Charles, if we have sin in our lives still that we're not even aware of because we don't know God's law that well, and these demons come into us?" They know the warfare. They know the battles. And yes, I know we're all reformed, and I know that this sounds completely weird, but this is the things that we deal with. So we're talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and people that are into this kind of ministry. Ron and I don't go around looking for fights with terrorists or with demons. Right? You're going to sometime come across these things in Africa in your ministry. We don't go around looking for it, but there are people who spend a lot of time specializing in this world of demonology and working this way. And one of them so clearly says that when he comes across a demon that's giving trouble, there are two things you do. We've seen it in Scripture very clearly. You pray until you drive them out. Mark chapter 9 verse 29 deals with a demon that's a tough guy, and you can pray him out. The other thing is to read Scripture. One author says you just read it chapter after chapter after chapter, and eventually the demons will be screaming and begging you to stop reading from that book. And so praise God for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The name of Jesus Christ, His Word being read and spoken, they cannot handle that. And so we've got to move it a bit quicker. Our battle plan, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Pray that. There are times when, while we're sleeping at night, your mind, you can wake up, your mind is 100% correct. All of a sudden you feel this heavy weight on your chest. You feel like you might be struggling to breathe. Something feels like it's grabbing you around the neck. Your mind is there, you want to fight, but your arms are completely lame, you can't move. You're not dreaming. You're not in another world. You're in your bed. You're at night. You're sleeping. You wake up. These are the kinds of things that happen. And often when Ron and I are working together, I'll say to him, "Ron, if I get attacked tonight, I'm going to wake you up. And you're going to come pray for me." I said, "You better do the same for me. We're not going to fight alone in this battle." And so these things happen. And many people that I speak to, even here in America, come to me and say, "I've had that experience. We have woken up at night. My mind has been 100%. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm not stupid. I'm not half asleep. I'm not dreaming. I felt it. I couldn't breathe. I felt this oppression on me. My hairs on the back of my neck were being raised. Something weird was going on. There's something going on in the room." And we've had that in the Congo, where we've heard it sounded like 200 people coming down the road. We've heard their noises, the battle noises they make, the clinging of their shields and their sticks and their spears. Frightening, frightening stuff. And then they start pushing against the big metal gates of where we live. We're sleeping in somebody's house at in a little flatlet. We call it a flat, an apartment at the back of the house. I'm in one room, Ron's in another, and his friend's in another, and I can't get access to them without going outside the house, and I can't go there because they let a dog out at night to protect the grounds. And this noise is carrying on. Very, very scary. And then I remember I preached against ancestral worship. And I thought, they're coming to get me. These people are coming to kill me. And so I'm not the only one hearing this. Ron's friend in the apartment next door is hearing everything that I'm hearing. But we can't communicate together. We don't have cell phones. We can't see each other because the dog's outside. And this is what's going on. And I get out of the bed. I'm scared to death. I open my door slightly. The dog's there immediately. There's a 10-foot wall that I can't clear. And I thought, if I could just run fast enough, then I'll leave Ron and his friend to deal with these guys. But I wouldn't be able to clear the wall. The dog was out there. And so I got next to my bed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. I was scared stiff. I prayed for 40 minutes until the noise went away. This is people pushing against the big metal gates. We asked the owner of the house the next morning if you heard anything. They heard absolutely nothing. I said, it sounded like 200 people outside your front gate. They were pushing against the front gates. The gates were making a noise, the metal gates. He says, "No, I didn't hear it." He says, the man who's in charge of the whole of Katanga province, The head of security for the government lives right next door to me. He says he's got soldiers on his premises all the time. Nobody will walk down this road in the middle of the night. The next night, I wake up and I can hear in Ron's apartment things being knocked around. I can hear the front door going. I can hear things falling around inside there. And I wake up and I think, you know, this Ron and Tim, honestly, you know, making noises in the middle of the night. They should be more careful and not just doing their own thing. The dog outside is barking at something right in front of it. There's nothing there. The dog is going absolutely ballistic. There's nothing there. So the next morning at breakfast, I say to Ron and Tim, you know, you guys should be more careful at night and stop making so much noise while I'm trying to sleep. You know, your noise of banging things around and your door handle going woke me up. And I turned around and went back to sleep. And Ron said, it wasn't us. I was in bed. I heard everything. I was praying. And so these things happen. So what is our battle plan? This is the battle plan. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. We can resist him. And he will flee. He will flee at the name of Jesus Christ and the reading of his word. Amen. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. If you're messing around with pornography, if you're messing around with flirting with other people's husbands and wives, don't go that route. Be wretched and mourn and weep for your sin. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Humility. He will exalt you. This is our battle plan. This is the way we fight. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We know there's a righteous anger. We know there's a sinful anger. And so there are times to be angry. But don't let your sinful anger take over you and become bitter because you're giving opportunity to Satan. 2 Corinthians 2 verses 10 to 11, indeed, what I have forgiven has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. The Apostle Paul is concerned and saying that I'm setting an example by forgiving this person, because when we are in hatred, when we have bitterness in our hearts, we can be outwitted by Satan. And people involved in this kind of ministry, and I'm not a professional in this ministry, I'm giving you an introduction to what we're living through and trying to work our way through Scripture and understand what's going on. They say the biggest challenge in dealing with Christians is that they have unforgiveness and bitterness in their lives. That's the one thing. And the next thing is they're scared, they fear. And so the terrorists that attacked our church, the commanding officer, Letlapa and Bechlele, people asked him about why you attacked this church. The South African political parties had come together. They were at the negotiation table. Apartheid had already been done away with. And now you throw grenades in the church and you shoot up the people. Why did you do that? And he said, we did it. He said, it was a terrorist attack in the true sense of what terrorism is all about. We did it to instill fear in the whites in South Africa. That's what terrorism does. They instill fear. That's exactly what Satan does. He instills fear in the church, capital C, the body of Christ, so that we will not want to do anything. We'll be scared stiff. And that's when we need to fight. We must respect our foe, but we mustn't fear him, and we mustn't be preoccupied by the enemy. We need to know how he fights. We need to know how to counteract it. Quick idea of my friend here, Mabuti. This young boy was found as a 12-year-old head of a household by a friend of mine. I'd love to give you the details, but we don't have time for that now. Mabuti came to faith in Jesus Christ. He's the leader in the community right now. He's 26 years old. He's in higher esteem in the community than even the traditional leaders in the squatter camp. They voted him as the leader of the camp. 12 years old, he was found by a Christian missionary friend of mine. Through the years, the ministry has been supporting him educationally and with food and what have you. And what a lovely, dynamic young man. He was called back by the family. He had to travel a couple of hundred miles to go meet with the family, with his father and his mother who were divorced, and the aunties and uncles. And the reason was that his grandfather had passed on the spiritual leading of the family straight from himself to Mabuti and skipped out his father. And so he is the spiritual head of the family. And so he has to do speak to the ancestors on behalf of the family and ask their protection for the family and all this sort of thing. And so they asked him to do this. And they said, please go right now and give a sacrifice to to the ancestors? And he said, I will not. He said, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't do this anymore. I don't care about the ancestors. In fact, it's not the ancestors, it's evil spirits you people are praying to. He said, I will not do that. And so his mother piped up and said, well, when I couldn't look after these boys years ago, none of you came to help. None of you would financially support us when I had to leave the boys and go far away to work, and I left them behind. She said, now you all big talk. She said, no wonder he's become a Christian, because they're the ones that look after them. Wow, what a testimony. And so, Mabuti says to me, uncle, everybody's an uncle if you're over 21 in Africa, uncle, when I die, you must cremate my body immediately, please. I said to him, why? Why do you want to be cremated immediately? He said, because my family believes. He said, in fact, my father said to me, you can worship whoever you want on earth. We'll get you when you're dead. He said, they believe that if they embalm my body in a certain way, they can still get me into the ancestral spirit world to protect them. And so, please, I don't want that to happen. I don't want them to think that they got me in the end. So I have a commitment to have him cremated immediately if he dies or when he dies. Praise God for this young man. Another young man, Sipo. These are the kinds of people we hunt down when God speaks and shows us people that have got his grace is upon them. Sipo doesn't have a father. I don't know if his father's dead or disappeared. It's very normal for the young men in the squatter camps and townships and that not to have a father figure. And so I got him a job as a gardener at Frontline Fellowship, Dr. Peter Hammond's organization. And while I was working there, he was our gardener, and I would give him a hard time. I said to him, Sipo, you must work hard. He'd disappear off to the shops. We'd find him sleeping under the trees. Loved the garden so much he could sleep with the birds fluttering around him. And I said to him, look, you don't have a father. I'm your father. And you can tell me to lay off. I will back off. I won't give you any more hassle. But if you want to be serious with God, I'm going to help you. No, no, no. Charles, you must please be hard on me. I want to learn. I want to be a godly man. He became a city councillor in the city of Cape Town with 4 million people. Praise God for that. He runs a ministry 100 times bigger than my ministry now. Praise God for that. This is a man, you hunt them down. This is a lady. Satanism, the occult, keeps people poor in Africa so that they can be manipulated in every which way. This lady is a pastor's wife. The pastor's passed away now. We helped her start a chicken farming and a rabbit farming project. She's growing from strength to strength. A couple of $100 that got her started. Her husband as a pastor is earning $2 a week. He had 20 churches under his authority. How do you even get to see these people walking miles and miles and miles in the bush? She's making 80% return on the chickens alone. She's now got goats. She's planting fields from the little bit of capital we gave her. She buys chickens for $4 and 2 months later sells them for $8. She's making 80% return on them. Isn't that exciting? Wow, man. This is so wonderful to see. Well, our Christian life, how do we live? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. We love God. We love our neighbor. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is love? Love is the fulfilling of the law. You cannot love. I took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people that shot up our church. It wasn't a gushy, mushy feeling. I cried out to God for their salvation. I showed them God's love by taking them the law of God. I explained to them that I wouldn't stand for them at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, but I would ask for the death penalty for them. I could explain God's law to them and why they should be put to death. One of the young men said to me, he said, I'm going to heaven because I've been fighting for a just political system. He was taken up with what's called black theology. It's a communist theology. You might have heard about it in South America. He believed that if he fought for a just cause, he could earn his way into heaven. And when I went to visit him in jail, Kaya, the man I shot, I said to him, Kaya, we can't even get to heaven by doing good works. We're saved by God's grace through faith. Where does the grace come from? It comes from God. Where does the faith come from? It's a gift from God. That's the only way we can be saved. I said, we can't be saved by good works. You certainly are not going to be saved and go to heaven by murdering innocent people in a church. And I gave him a Bible to read. He read the scriptures. He said to me, you people sacrifice animals to your God. I said, yes, we did. He said, my people also do that. I said, yes, I know. He said, but your people stopped. Why? Ask a missionary. Wow. And we discussed Jesus Christ being the ultimate sacrifice. And so we could have these great conversations together. Well, looking at the law of God, God's law defines love, and so we could take love and show it to the people, because love is the fulfilling of the law. We're told and commanded not to sin. How do we know what sin is? We know it because of the law. Sin is lawlessness, the breaking of God's law. What about spirituality? For we know that the law is spiritual. Romans 7 verse 14. We cannot fight the spiritual war without God's law, because the law is spiritual. And so if you don't understand God's law, we don't know His word, we can't fight. And so quickly, some extra books to read if you'd like to. Dr. Carl Payne's got a really interesting book for you to read. I spoke about the church lady, loves the Lord, full-time ministry. There was a massive demonic influence in her life. And so we often see these issues in black and white, and we concern ourselves about it because from our perspective we say, well, somebody can only be oppressed as a Christian, but only non-Christians can be possessed. He looks at introduces a third way of interference by demons, and he calls it demonization. In other words, you've left the door open. Somewhere along the line, you've left the door open, there's sin in your life, and because of that, it causes absolute havoc for you, your family, your church, and right through the areas that God uses you in. Chip Ingram's got excellent teaching on on these issues. When you're dealing with physical warfare, Dr. Peter Hammond's A Christian at War, great little booklet. If you can get a copy, try and do that. My book, Shooting Back, The Right and Duty of Self-Defense, and my DVD that were done by WND, WorldNet Daily in America, are available for free on the table. And so please do that. I'm going to invite my friend Ron. Ron is, we've been doing a lot of ministry together. I want him to say a few words. All the things we deal with is just so normal for us, and I think it's nice if you get an American perspective. So Ron, please come up. Ron's a great brother in Christ. Come say a few words.
Greetings in the victorious name of Jesus Christ. What kind of time?
Oh, where's my watch? I think we have to end at 4:45. I think we have to end. Is that right?
Something along those lines.
Sorry?
Our banquet is at 6:30.
Oh, okay. I think we got to end at, it was an hour and a quarter we were originally given, I think. Yeah, so 10 minutes, and then we'll take a few questions.
Okay. First of all, since I was brought into the discussion, I want to say that I corroborate what I've heard. I've been there for a lot of that. This is absolutely firsthand experience, and it's absolutely true. Every word of it. And then some. My background is I'm particularly drawn to war-torn and devastated, destabilized places. I traveled to Zimbabwe with Cheryl, Zambia with Cheryl, Congo, sometimes with Cheryl, sometimes not, Burundi, so Nigeria, especially the further north I can go, the better. I like, that's just where my call is. I like those kind of places. That's just the center of my call. And so I'm very familiar with this kind of warfare. I'm very familiar. It's not, I don't enjoy it. I've dealt with a lot of demonic possession. I've cast out lots of demons. I do not like it. It's nothing titillating about it. It's, but I'm not afraid either. And I have good reason, scriptural reason, to not be afraid. I was in, maybe I'll just turn the wrench a little bit tighter on spiritual warfare if I can.
Please go ahead.
A couple years ago, maybe 2014, a Congolese pastor that we traveled with from time to time and a colleague by the name of Oscar Wakandwa and I went to Burundi. They were fighting. They were really fighting. I mean, bodies. Our host had left, fled the country. We were still picked up by somebody, which hasn't been given. I've been left at the airport in Zambia and in Nigeria, and it's kind of hard looking like me blending in Nigeria. And I found myself in Burundi, and our host has fled the country, and they're fighting. And we get picked up, and we're taken to a dump of a hotel. And at this hotel, we're the only two guests. And they've moved the restaurant up to the fourth floor. It's the top floor. And this is in the center of town. And the reason they'd moved the restaurant up to the top was because they didn't want the rebels to be able to shoot at us. Well, that's kind of funny because they had us on the second floor. I said, well, at least the food was safe. But, you know, thank God for that. And the food was not safe, I can tell you, because I ate that evil green stew. Don't, if you're ever in Bujumbura, don't eat the green stew. And so a bullet did get in, and we have pictures of that. By the grace of God, it didn't hit anybody. They made no attempt to repair it. As Cheryl knows well, those in destabilized areas, they don't do any repairs because there's reasonable concern that it's just going to be another broken window, there'll be just bodies. They just have no sense of hope. And so it's in these circumstances that we talk about our ministry. And this is just one of many stories that I could tell along these lines, but it's a prototype. And so we begin the work of discipling and visiting orphans in their affliction like we're called to. Like we're commanded to by Scripture, doing leadership training, this type of things, preaching the gospel, evangelizing, and so forth and so on. On December the 25th of 2014, we went down to Lake Tanganyika and began to baptize the new believers, which was particularly remarkable to me, that in this setting, in this place of great distress and destabilization, the Spirit of God is still hovering over the waters. And so as we're baptizing, I was baptizing, and the witch doctors were in the hills pronouncing curses against us. And while they were pronouncing curses, a hippo came. Now, that's remarkable in the mind of an African. Because, now, hippos are very dangerous. If you didn't know, they're like the most dangerous animal in Africa next to the mosquito because of, disease. That's right. And so this hippo starts to come down. In the mind of an African, the witch doctors win the day if this is disrupted. And so I had a moment. And I want to say something about the armor of God. There is no protection for the back. You hear what I said? There's nothing for the back. There's nothing to protect the retreating Christian. Only a breastplate for the front. That's worth noting. And so, I'm not recommending this, but I wish Oscar were here to corroborate this. I quoted Scripture to the hippo. We have a dominion mandate, you know. And I quoted from Job, and I want to think the 38th chapter. Maybe 10th, 11th verse. I said, who has said to the proud wave, this far you may come and no farther? And the hippo retreated. Now in the mind of the African, there was a lot at stake. In the mind of the African, there was a conflict of ideas, a conflict of power. That's spiritual warfare at its highest level. And if you don't think so, I'm going to deal with one piece of Scripture, and we're in the 91st Psalm. If you have your Bibles, or if you probably know it by memory. It's a very famous psalm, and I'm going to read a passage that's very famous, and then I'll give a brief exposition and take my seat. This is the word of the Lord from the 91st Psalm, from the 9th verse through the 13th. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you on all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Very famous psalm. Who made it famous?
the devil. This is what he quoted to Jesus. But he didn't quote it. Look at the way the devil quotes this scripture. You remember, he took the Lord up to the temple, said, throw yourself off. And then he says, he shall give his angels charge over you. He skips over to keep you in all your ways. And then he says, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Look at how the devil cherry picks scripture. The devil leaves out, says nothing about making the Lord my refuge, or even the Most High your dwelling place. I'm thinking about Mordecai when he warned his daughter, his adopted daughter, Esther, to not take refuge in the king's palace. There's no refuge in the king's palace. The refuge, if there's a problem with spiritual warfare in the United States, is we want to take refuge in the king's palace. But there's no refuge in the king's palace. He says, take your refuge in the Lord, and then he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. What are the ways of Jesus Christ? Are they not the ways of sacrifice? Are they not the way of risk, of threat? That's spiritual warfare. The devil doesn't give a rat's behind. I'm being very bold. The devil does not give a rat's behind about my idea of safety. The number one prayer that I get from conservative Christians when I go into destabilized area, guess what it is?
Lord, keep him safe.
Oh, keep him safe. I could be safe in Springfield where I live. That's the desire of the church, is to be safe, which is the devil's plan. That's the devil's discipleship program. And notice that the evil one leaves this part out. The devil leaves it out. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Isn't it fascinating that the devil leaves out the part about trampling on the serpent? I wonder why. This is the discipleship program of the devil. Seek refuge in the king's palace. Be safe. Avoid risk or sacrifice. You just need a good program. You just need a good program, a model. We just need a good model. And if we just have enough information, we're well enough armed with information. Now you're going to have to get down in the water with the hippopotamus. That's when the victory is going to be won. And not until. And then you will tread on the lion. On the serpent, rather. Avoid risk, avoid sacrifice, and stop short of the victory. Does that not... That sounds like... I'm sorry to say. And I'm piggybacking on what Bo said. That sounds like the discipleship program of every church I've ever been a part of. Every church I have ever been a part of has had this as the goal. The goal of the church has been seek refuge in the king's palace. Be safe. Be careful. Stop short of the victory. That's not the plan. And there's no model. There's nothing out that will stop short, but where the rubber meets the road. And I don't know what it is in your life, and I'm being bold. And I'm not even, notice I don't have a speaker. I'm no speaker here. I'm a learner here. But there's not a person in this room who knows better than I do that the Lord has power over the hippopotamus. It's not because you don't know it. You know it. But until you get in the water with one, you don't know it like I know it. So the Lord is calling you out of the king's palace. Out of the king's palace and into the water. And that's where the victory is going to be won. Charles, is there a Q&A?
Yes, I think it's open up to the...
Were you involved in the time? That or shall I take my seat?
I think, come stand here with me. So, you're the one that caused all the trouble, you know. Come on, go and just sit down. Yes, so the question...
Yeah, I can stone you.
I can stone you. Luckily, they only use tomatoes here, not real stones. I think the question you've got to ask yourself, as Ron has put out too, is what is your spiritual warfare? What does it look like here? I've told you what it looks like by us. I'm sure you can all immediately think of things. Yes, please, question.
What do you think of our Western battle between what we call cessationism and what we all admit is an extreme version, Pentecostalism? Okay. What do you think of our battle?
All right. The question is, what do you think between the battle of cessationism and the extreme Pentecostalism or charismatic type issues? Cessationism is the idea that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have been done away with. They were only here for a period, if you don't understand the question. Difficult question. You can put the tomatoes away. I believe it or not, through everything I've been through in Africa and the spiritual warfare we partake in, I was a cessationist. And I've changed my ideas over time, I think we are doing away with a lot of the ammunition and the hard armory that God's given us when we just blatantly state that there's no way that God works in miraculous ways anymore, and in His special ways and the gifts that He's given us. It might look different. In other words, you know, we weren't around in Scripture in the year zero or in AD 70, so we don't know exactly how things look, but I think just to write it off is also extremely stupid. Ron, any comments?
I'm not a cessationist. I think it's a very good question. My take on it is that the enemy uses the tactic that's most effective. In other words, and I hope this is answering the question, the enemy will show up in an area that's going to be most effective against the people that he's working with. In the United States, we have demonic, but it shows up, I believe, in mental illness, homosexuality, pornography,
abortion.
The like. It shows up in that realm where it's most effective. In Africa, it shows up in the superstition. It hasn't ceased. None of it has ceased. That's my take on, we have the evidence. Is it not demonic? I'm sorry, is it not demonic? I'm looking at the age group. To go and kill a child in its mother's womb, that's not Satanist?
We struggle with the same thing in South Africa. We have baby rapes of 6-month and up to 18-month-old babies. Is that not demonic? This is from the Sangomas, the witch doctors, telling people that if they have sex with such a small baby, they can be cured of their HIV-positive status. This is what goes on where we come from. A little bit off topic, but thank you for the question.
Pentecostal side?
Sorry?
Pentecostal side.
Oh, the Pentecostal side, yes. Yes, you have the other challenge, and that's what you've got to struggle with in Africa too, where, you know, they see a demon under every bush, and every time your car gets a flat tire, it's a demon. And so people take no responsibility, really. They take no responsibility. Everything is communal. Everything gets blamed on the ancestors or a curse, and you've seen that. That's the norm. Ron was not happy to see people not taking responsibility for things. You know, I grew up with that being the norm. But so it's a big thing. When people hear the gospel, they come to faith in Christ, that you take responsibility for your life. You work hard. If you don't work, you don't eat. Really basic stuff. So we reject the whole crazy, wacko, off-the-charts kind of... and it's more like it's more of a Western televangelism, really, that's destroying the fabric of the gospel. But then we have another issue, and that is, I asked Ron, you know, with, he's been traveling without me in Central Africa, and praise the Lord for that, because he goes into places I'm too scared to go to. And I said to him, how many Reformed missionaries have you met in your travels? What is your answer, Ron?
Me, one.
Wow.
We're meeting Pentecostals and Charismatics all the time. And I've been asking people in America. I lived here for a year. I was begging people, come with me to Central Africa. We need the solid reform teaching for the people. Ron is the only one that came. And so this is the struggle we have. Talk about people being scared out of their wits. I mean, we seriously have a problem amongst our, you know, we're the ones that are supposed to have the solid faith. We're the ones that know the gospel. We're the ones who know the doctrine. We're the ones that are too scared to do anything. Sorry to say. Yes, sir.
I wasn't religious at all. I was an atheist. Graduated from Cornell with a PhD. Started my science career. And as an atheist, the devil attacked me in my sleep. And he paralyzed me, made it hard for me to breathe, hard to think, convinced that I was powerless to do anything. And I considered myself an atheist, and I had a thought, God help me. And immediately, all that went away, and it was like love was being poured all over me. And I can remember at that time, I am a scientist, nuts and bolts, and chemistry and physics explained life. And this love was being poured all over me, and I can remember I would have had no fear if there had been a grizzly bear right there. God's word, after learning a while, God's word casts out all fear. Mm-hmm. And God's love casts out all fear. Well, I found out, after searching a while, I was being tormented by demons. I was actually possessed by a couple. And the Lord showed me in a vision that was fear and temper. And I went to a back rural prayer meeting, and it turned out that there was some lay people studying the Bible. And after a while I came, and I didn't want to tell them, because I thought, this is crazy stuff going on in my life. And I did, and one lady said, well, we know we have authority over demons. And so she prayed for me. And I was delivered of two demons. Mm-hmm. Since that time, three more. Oh. And I've been involved in deliverance for many people.
Oh, praise the Lord for that.
And
wonderful testimony.
It's always behind the church, in a sense, or outside the church, because the church doesn't want much to do with it.
Yeah.
Because it seems superstitious.
Yes.
It seems like you're off kilter.
Yes, and you know, I think...
But Scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word.
Amen.
So I believe that means every word in that Bible means something to us for us to live by. And Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom has come. So the kingdom business is spiritual warfare. The Great Commission says those who believe will cast out demons. I believe it's part of our life. And they haven't gone away. They haven't given up. And we need to do the things that you're doing and be aware that when we can't resist sin by disciplines and proclaiming the word, we need to look for something deeper.
Yes, and it's very important. I think the issue is a very good point you bring up too, is that it's not always Satan. You know, for instance, I've got a son that was really struggling. Every afternoon, he'd break into tears, just crying his heart out. And you know, it might have been satanic attacks. But at the end of the day, we found out that his diet was unbalanced. His high-energy breakfast was breaking him down at 3 o'clock every afternoon. So what did we do? We added eggs to his breakfast. And the problem went away. But it could have been demonic. You know, and so we mustn't just write things off and say, oh, well, this is just physical. And you were mentioning people with mental illnesses. I mean, too many times we're drugging people up when there's a spiritual issue we actually need to deal with.
Yeah, a word about that. Back to Esther and the account with Mordecai. And you'll recall the context is that there's a plot hatched to kill, annihilate, and destroy the Jews. And you look at that and you say, well, look at the enemy trying to kill the people of God. And that is on the chopping block, but it's not the chief aim of the devil. The chief, if you really understand the covenant that's involved here, think about that. Where was Jesus going to come from? That line. The attack was against the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And all attacks, spiritual attacks, are aimed at his kingdom. They're not as personal as we make it out to be, which helps me. I don't know if it helps you, but in doing deliverance ministry, it's not this personal standoff between me. And I'm really irrelevant to the... In other words, what I'm saying is the devil doesn't want me to have a flat tire. He's not concerned, really not concerned about my health. He doesn't care about my health. He's indifferent towards my health, I believe, primarily. His concern is for the kingdom of God. That's what attack is really about. And that focuses me on what's really at stake.
Yeah, I think also just another point on that too is even when the archangel Michael was dealing with Satan over the body of Moses, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's not, even the angel Michael didn't in his own words fight Satan. He did it through the Lord Jesus Christ and the name of Christ. Amen. And so at that level, if he has to use the name of Jesus Christ, we can't do this alone. And so the demons will squirm by the use of the name of Jesus Christ and the reading of his word. Amen. And praise his name for that. We're going to close in prayer. If anybody wants to hang around and chat, please feel free to do that. Ron, would you close in prayer? I open in prayer.
Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for this time together. And we pray that we won't be ignorant of spiritual attack, that we won't be among those who cowardly run away. We know that our King, Jesus Christ, at the moment of his great trial and crucifixion, went forward. He didn't run away. And so I pray that we'll be a people going forward under the victorious name of Jesus Christ, knowing that all things, every principality must obey. And I pray that that everyone in this room will be encouraged and better armed to know the world we live in and who our enemy really is and how we might do battle. I thank you for this conference and the organizers, and I ask your blessing on them, the volunteers and the speakers. May your name be mightily, mightily lifted up in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ron. If you're not on our mailing list, and if you'd like to put your name down on the mailing list, then you can just add your name to that. Jason, will you just pass it around if anybody wants to put their name down? And then please grab a copy of my book and DVD for free. If you have friends that are into guns, it's got a great gospel presentation in it. Take it as gifts for your friends. Thank you, John.
Yes. Thank you, Charles. And let's thank Charles with some applause. Thank you very much for the work you're doing. Just a quick announcement. The banquet is at 6, not at 6:30, as I had said earlier. Feel free to hang out and ask Charles and Ron questions that you might have. And we're dismissed.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Charles.
Thank you very much, Charles. Thanks for the opportunity.
Oh, yeah.
Hi. Hi. Nice to meet you. Hi.